In the Bible, the principle of sowing and reaping may not be what first comes to your mind when you think of Joseph and his brothers, but at least in our chapter today, Genesis 42, this principle has a significant part. So before we get to our chapter, I want to begin with a look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I just want to set the stage for this principle. This principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 say, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now there's, I guess, what I would call the essentials of the doctrine of sowing and reaping that are to be found here in this verse, this passage. First of all, this is a principle that is based in God's just nature. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is a God of justice. And so this principle is to be based in God's holy, just nature. Secondly, while it has applications throughout life, for example, you sow sparingly and you're going to reap sparingly. It is firstly a spiritual principle. A spiritual principle. The flesh can only reap corruption, and the spirit can only reap life. Thirdly, the reaping does not always happen immediately. It does not always immediately follow the sowing. There's often a great deal of time between the two. And a farmer knows this, because you can plant your crops in the springtime and you harvest them in the fall, but you have all summer long in which there is work to be done. And so the reaping and the sowing are not always one right after the other. Here in Galatians 6 verse 9, it says, "Let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." It indicates that the reaping of the fruits of good spiritual labor may take time. And it would follow that the reaping of wicked sowing may also take time to occur. And we see this in our passage of Scripture today. Now, the explanation again for this delay, though, is again based in God's nature. God is a God of justice, but He is also a God of mercy. He is a God of forgiveness and a God who offers salvation. And so while God's justice makes this principle here in the first place, His mercy also allows this principle to have its full force, not only on man, but also He can place it on His Son. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 42. We have this context now of sowing and reaping. And we have seen Joseph's sowing of patience and faithfulness result in great blessings from God. From the time he was sold by his brothers, he bore it patiently. The time in Potiphar's household, he served faithfully. And he honored God. He fled temptation. And then he endured the false accusations and the imprisonment. And in prison, what did he do? He didn't turn against God. No, he bore that with faithfulness and patience as well. And the fruit of all of his patience and his faithfulness to God resulted in what we see now. His exaltation to governor of Egypt. And on the other hand, his brothers sowed cruelty and selfishness and hatred. And what they will reap now is really a just reward. And I find it so interesting that Joseph, the one who was wronged, is the one who, in a way, metes out justice in this passage. And this is not normally an advisable situation. I think for most of us, if we were wronged by somebody, we would tend to think that justice should be a little more severe. In the world, people seek revenge more often than they seek justice. But Joseph is not any normal person. He is in a very unique position. And there's three things that seem to place him in this specific position. First, he was a political or a civil authority. Okay? In chapter 41, verse 40, it says, Pharaoh speaking to Joseph, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And then in also verse 44, "Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So Joseph is in a very unique position as a civil or political authority. And his primary responsibility as such, given to him by Pharaoh, was to ensure the well-being and the survival of the nation as it related to this famine. That was his primary responsibility. Protect the nation. Do what is best for the nation. Ensure its survival. And we must not forget that the brothers Joseph left behind in Canaan were exactly the kind of men that a wise ruler would be cautious in doing business with. Did you ever think about that? The kind of brothers that he left behind in Canaan were exactly the kind of people that as a wise ruler you would be cautious in doing business with. Let's just, I know we've done this in the past, but let's do it again. Let's consider the dishonest dealings that we have seen from Joseph's brothers in the past. They were dishonest in chapter 34 with their dealings with the men of Shechem. Just going back there briefly, in chapter 34, verse 13, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister, they said unto him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that will reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we are, that every male of you be circumcised, then we'll give you our daughters unto you, and we'll take your daughters unto us, and we'll dwell with you, and we will become one people." Of course, what happened? The Shechemites fulfilled their end of the agreement. And Joseph's brothers broke their covenant and fell upon the city and killed all the men and took captive all the women and children. This was a political agreement which they did not honor. You know, in today's world, if this kind of agreement were made, this type of a treaty, and it were broken, That would be grounds for war. This is a very serious thing that his brothers did. But that's not all. In chapter 35, verse 22, Reuben dealt treacherously with his father by lying with his concubine Bilhah. That was a very treacherous thing to do to your own father. And in chapter 38, Judah failed to fulfill his promise to Tamar. This was a very solemn promise that he had made her. That when the youngest son was old enough, he would give her to him to wife. And he didn't, for fear of what might happen to him or whatever the case might be. But he broke his covenant. So these are not honest men that we're dealing with. And then now we have the fact that they have lied to their father about Joseph's disappearance and what happened to him. And also we know that Joseph brought the evil report of his brethren to his father. So he might have been aware of other things that his brothers had done. They were not honest people. They were just the kind of men that one would naturally be suspicious of. So it may not be as far-fetched as we might think when Joseph says in chapter 42, verse 9, "You are spies. To see the nakedness of the land are you come." He has good reason to be suspicious of his brothers. He didn't know if they'd changed or not. But it was his official responsibility to protect Egypt. And his brothers, of course, they deny the charge and they said, "We're true men. We're true men." That has the connotation of being upright or just. Men that can be trusted. Well, that didn't fit very well with everything Joseph knew about them. They're not true men. And he could not afford just to take their word for it, and so he would have to test them. The second thing that puts Joseph in this unique position to judge his brothers is that he was a man with divine revelation. Now, you and I, we all have God's Word. And we can use God's Word and the principles we find in it to judge correctly. Okay? But Joseph had something more than we did. He had direct revelation. Direct instruction from God concerning this exact moment. You see, in chapter 42, verse 9, it says, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them." He remembered these dreams that God had given him, speaking of this exact moment when his brothers would fall down before him, and then later on his entire family. And there's something about his brothers here that didn't match up with his dreams. And that is that there were only 10 brothers present. In his dreams, there were 11. And so he knew that this was not the moment which God had shown him in his dreams, but he knew it was close. But back to God's Word here. Like I said, to a certain extent, we all have God's Word to give us guidance in how we treat others who have wronged us. For example, Romans 12:21 says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." This is a principle that we have for life. Don't overcome or be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's something we can take and operate on from day to day. But Joseph, again, he had direct revelation from God about his brothers and the fact that all 11 of them would bow before him. And he knew this was not the moment in his dream, because there were only 10 brothers. And we see in verses 12 through 16, he begins to act with this in mind. He again says, "No, you're come to see the nakedness of the land." They said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." So Joseph finds out that they are assuming he is dead, or at least counting him as good as dead. Verse 14, "Then Joseph said unto him, That is it that I spake unto you, saying you are spies. Hereby shall you be proved. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, and your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he begins to act in accordance with his dream, and he begins to arrange to get the youngest brother to be present as well, Benjamin. So he is a man that has an official political responsibility to protect the nation. He's an authority. He's also a man with a direct revelation from God. But thirdly, Joseph is also a man of godly character. This also qualifies Joseph to make just judgments. A man of godly character. James 1:20 says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I mentioned earlier that ungodly men, when they seek justice, it usually is revenge that they're actually seeking. Now, there's exceptions. There's always, you know, there's some pretty good-hearted people out there, if you will. But the heart that is controlled by the flesh is a heart that can do some pretty wicked things. Have you ever watched a basketball or a football game and you see just start to get a little chippy out there on the court or on the field? You know, I like to watch a lot of basketball. I like to play basketball, and so I like to watch basketball. And every once in a while, you'll see a player, especially in the NBA or something, they get fouled pretty hard, and maybe the referee didn't call it, or maybe he did call it, but they felt, well, those two free throws really didn't make up for the foul. You know, there's got to be some more justice here, right? And so then what happens is the next few trips back and down the court, it's one guy gives a shoulder here and another guy, you know, a shove there, and it just begins to escalate. And really what's happening is they're trying to enact justice on their own, aren't they? They're each seeking justice for themselves. They're not content with the justice of the referee. And it's selfishness, is really what it is. It's pride. But godliness, godly behavior, is behavior that removes pride. That is not selfish. And so judgments can be made with mercy. And true justice, fairness. As Christians, we must not let our emotions control how we respond to injustice, or we'll do the exact same thing as those basketball players on the court. Do you remember when King David sat on the throne and the prophet Nathanael came before him with this story? Story of two men, neighbors. One was rich, one was poor. And the poor man had a company over, and he had this, I don't know, the poor man didn't have company over, but the poor man had this young ewe lamb that he had raised like a daughter, and it was just so beloved to him, it was his family pet. And then the rich man had company over, and he had all sorts of flocks and herds of his own, but instead he took the poor man's little ewe lamb, butchered it, and fed it to his guest. Now, David's response, remember, he is acting not in a godly manner, because he himself is living in guilt of the crimes he had committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. But he responds in his emotions, in his passions, perhaps even thinking of, you know, maybe this justice can atone for my misdeeds somehow. And so his justice is this: let's kill the guy. Because a life of a man is equal to that of a sheep, right? No, that's not justice. That's cruelty. That is very unfair. But in his ungodly passion, that's what he thought justice should be. But Jesus teaches us to be patient and forgiving, slow to wrath, even to repay evil with good. These are things that Jesus teaches us. And Joseph and his godly character becomes evident throughout even his justice that he begins to enact, because he does so with patience and with kindness, and not in cruelty. So he is qualified. He is a political authority, a civil authority. He is a man with direct revelation from God, and he is a man of godly character. He is qualified to act in a way that most of us are not. But let's consider his actions. Whether Joseph knew that he was giving his brothers exactly what they gave him is irrelevant. But God knew, and it seems to be exactly what God had designed to bring about their repentance. And there's four tests here that Joseph enacts with them. He tests them with false accusations. False accusations. In verses 9, 12, and 14... we've already read these verses. He accuses them of being spies. False accusations. Notice in verse 20, he says, "But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die." The crime that he accused them of, being spies, was a capital offense. This was an offense that would merit the death penalty. Joseph was likewise falsely accused by Potiphar, by Potiphar's wife in chapter 40, verse 17. And the crime that he was accused of was also a crime worthy of death. Now, in God's grace and mercy, he was spared from that, because God had greater plans for Joseph. And God knew that Joseph was innocent. But Joseph was falsely accused, and now his brothers were falsely accused. We know how Joseph responded: patience, endurance, godliness. But how would his brothers handle it? They were not spies, but some of them had committed crimes worthy of death. That much is true. Secondly, the brothers were tested with wrongful imprisonment. In verses 15 through 17, he takes them and he puts them in prison. Put them all into ward. 3 days, you'll be kept in prison and your words will be proved. Wrongful imprisonment. He told them they must go and choose one among them to fetch their youngest brother. Only in this manner could they prove they were not spies. Well, you know, Joseph, not only had his freedom been taken away in the sense of selling him into slavery, that in a way was wrongful imprisonment, if you will, but their actions had ultimately caused him to spend years locked up in the darkness of an Egyptian prison. So once again, they caused this to be something that he endured, and now he is giving prison back to them. Thirdly, the brothers were tested with uncertainty. As soon as the Joseph's brothers found themselves under the scrutiny of this Egyptian governor, and most certainly after he had accused them and imprisoned them, they must have been in a panic. What's happening? What's going on with us? And in fact, from the time they first encountered him here until the time that he ultimately reveals himself to them in a couple chapters, they must have been uneasy about how this was all going to turn out. And we see that throughout. They don't know what's going to happen. And as this chapter unfolds, we see this feeling intensify. Let's just look in verses 21 and 22. They have been all imprisoned, and then Simeon is taken from among them and bound, and then the rest of them are told to go home. And as this takes place, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." So they're very uneasy, and they're beginning to see a correlation between their actions towards Joseph and what's happening to them now. And they're uncertain. What's happening? What's happening to us? Then in verse 28, one brother finds his money in his sack on the way home. And he says, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them. Their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" You know, I can't help but think that Joseph too, in the uncertainty of what happened to him through all those years, did not think from time to time, "What is this that God is doing to me? What plans does God have for my life?" But here we see it's not in a manner that's filled with faith. It's a manner of fear. The Bible says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. These brothers are terrified. They're terrified. What is God doing to us? Their hearts are failing in them. And then lastly, in chapter 42, verse 35, again, as they get home and the rest of them begin to open up their sacks, it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sacks. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Their fear keeps growing. Their uncertainty keeps growing. But this is exactly what they put Joseph through all those years. He descended into a far country alone, as a prisoner. He became a slave. Then he became a prisoner in the jail. Step by step through his life, it was uncertainty, uncertainty, uncertainty. But there's a difference. There's a difference between how Joseph faced the uncertainty and how his brothers faced the uncertainty. And it's this. Joseph faced it with the comfort of the promises of God and a close relationship with God. Joseph faced it with the promises of God and a close relationship with God. But his brothers, they faced it with a growing uneasiness and a deep sense of guilt for their sin. There's one other similarity here. We see in verse 24, there is a guilty brother who is bound. Now, interestingly, he didn't bind the oldest brother, perhaps because of what he overheard him saying in verse 22. Reuben said, did I not say unto you, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? So he maybe didn't know all the full circumstances when he was going through them, of how Reuben had tried to prevent this from happening and had ultimately tried to, you know, return him to his father. But now he hears it. And so if he had been planning on keeping Reuben behind, he decided not to at this point. And instead he bound Simeon. He turned himself from them and wept, and he returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. He was, I believe, the next oldest of the brothers, and therefore would be held the most responsible as the leader, the guiltiest leader among them. And bound. It doesn't say exactly what he is bound with. It could be ropes, it could be fetters, but we know Joseph was bound with fetters. Joseph was bound with fetters in the prison, and the psalm says that they hurt his feet with fetters. So what we see is the very things that Joseph experienced, his brothers are experiencing too. They're reaping exactly what they sowed. But we must, in our remaining time, just consider what Joseph's ultimate goals are here. Again, his goals are godly. He's not seeking selfish revenge. Let's go through here, pick out a few verses. Verse 18, Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. I wonder what impact that statement had on these brothers. This do and live, for I fear God. Do you think they really believed that an Egyptian governor could fear the living God? Apparently it must be true. They probably wouldn't know any difference based on their lifestyle. But of course it's possible, because Melchizedek was a Canaanite and he feared God. There were other people in other places that feared God. And it's possible there could be an Egyptian as well. But he fears God, and one of the ways he shows that he does fear God is he's not going to act in cruelty towards them. He could have kept them all and sent only one home, but instead he decides to keep one and send the rest home. Because Joseph probably realizes they have families. They have mouths to feed. And if they all stay, who's going to carry back the food? How are these families going to be fed? And so he fears God. And he also is concerned about his family. And we go on down to verse 24. We see again that he turned himself about from them and he wept. He wept. Joseph loves his brothers. He doesn't hate them. Even though what they did to him was cruel and terrible, he loves his brothers. And it pains him to see the anguish that they're in. But he knows that it's what's best. You see, that's what love does, is it does what is best for the other person, even if it hurts, even if it's painful. We also see in verse 25, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus he did unto them. Not only is he demonstrating love in the fact that he is concerned about them, and he is not going to be cruel in his punishment towards them, but now he goes above and beyond. Not only does he supply them with the grain they need, which, you know, think about that. If you are truly suspected of being spies, he could have said, you know what, you go bring your brother here first and then I'll give you grain. But he didn't. He sent them home with grain. And then he gives each man his money back. They didn't know what this was about. When they opened it up, they were confused. And then they even brought that money back with them when they came again. And Joseph said, you know what, I had your money. And this is God's doing. God gave it back to you. So apparently Joseph swallowed the expense in his own personal with his own personal money. But then also he gave them provision for the way. So this is something beyond that. He even gave them more than they paid for in order to supply their trip back home. So Joseph's goals are not to just execute punishment on his brothers. But he wants them to begin to think, who is this God that we serve? What does God want with our lives? And ultimately, he wants to bring about a restored relationship with his family so that they can serve God in the way that they were intended to. Let's pause with that. We're not going to cover in detail the rest of this chapter, but we'll begin in chapter 43 next week with the second trip of the brothers into Egypt. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we too, like Joseph, might be people of godly character who are willing to demonstrate love and mercy and grace when we've been wronged. Help us to not be seeking revenge and justice for our own sakes, but to have godly goals in mind. As parents, we need this as we raise our children, and And sometimes our children wrong us directly and we can get frustrated and we can get angry, but help us to have the attitude of Joseph. As we do business with people and they might not be honest with us, help us to have the attitude of Joseph. As we deal with other family members or friends or anybody who might wrong us in these ways, may we have the attitude of Joseph. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified through us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.